Turn for a reading from the Word of God, the Old Testament, the first book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 22, we read from the beginning of the chapter. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing round him. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you've all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob. And they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lives in wait for me as he does today?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servants or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priest, with its men and women, its children and infants, its cattle, donkeys and sheep. But Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul. I'm responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me." One of the attractions of the historical books of the Bible, both for the preacher and for the congregation, is surely the way in which these books open up windows into the lives of flesh and blood people, so very like ourselves. We might think at first, records written to people thousands of years ago, how could they possibly relate to our contemporary world? Things are so different. The world in which we're living, the culture we're living in, so different. And yet, When we look at these records, we see here people like us, people like our neighbours, people like those walking along the streets, because fundamentally human nature remains the same down through the centuries and the millennia. And more important than all, God, who's the chief actor in the historical books, does not change. And so we can come to a book like 1 Samuel, written so very long ago, and see here people we can relate to and identify with, people with struggles and problems and burdens very much like ours, allowing for the changes in culture over the years. Here are real people. And there is, I think, an attraction in the historical books on that account, and often preachers find congregations respond particularly well to the study of books like this. So we come this evening now to 1 Samuel 22. We're looking at the whole chapter. Our title this evening is Two Kings and Two Kingdoms. Two Kings and Two Kingdoms. First of all, we think of how God's plan advances. God's plan advances. We saw last time, as we've mentioned once more, the Lord is gracious. He brings David safely out of Gath. There, among the Philistines, he could have been killed. He's heard the suspicions of the Philistine lords growing. God brings David out. David left Gath and escaped, we're told, in the very first verse of chapter 22. And now we do hear David again speaking with the voice of faith. You have it in Psalm 34. There, verse 4. I sought the Lord, he answered me. David now is conscious of that. Out of the depths, out of his own sin and his own folly and his panic, he cries to God, the Lord delivered him. I think now we do see a measure of restoration in David's spiritual life after the failures, after the struggles. And isn't that often how God works in our own experience? There are the times when he allows us to follow our own ways and to backslide or to fall, perhaps to fall grievously, so that it's brought home to us in a powerful and an unmistakable way just how completely we depend on his grace. If he takes his hand away for a moment, we're nothing. And David has learned that, I believe. And he'd have to learn it again, as we have to learn it many times. But at this point, he has, I think, a fresh awareness of his own sin and his own weakness, but above all of the grace of God, that God should hear him in those circumstances and deliver him. How amazing. David could not earn it, merit it, any more than you and I can when the Lord delivers and restores us after our falls. God is working graciously. And we need to see in 1 Samuel 22 that there are two kings at work here in this chapter. Two kings. Now, what is Saul? That is obvious. We'll be thinking about Saul in a moment. But the other king is not David. Because he isn't king, of course, and he won't be still for some time. But there is a king, the Lord. The Lord is king, and the Lord is at work in 1 Samuel 22. And David, in the circumstances and the unfolding of his eternal plan and purpose, God is king, and that king is here. Saul is not the only king, and Saul is not the most important king in 1 Samuel 22. In sovereign power, God is working to advance his kingdom purpose in this chapter. We need to see that. At the heart of this chapter isn't David, isn't Saul, it's the Lord. We've missed that. We've missed the whole point of the chapter. God is working out his purpose, and he's still doing it in 1 Samuel 22. We need to understand how that is the case. How is God's plan advancing in this chapter? There are three things we see, I think. The first is the company assembled. You have that in verse 2, the gathering of 400 supporters around David, those in distress, in debt, or discontented. Now, no doubt, among them there were some pretty disreputable characters. We're not whitewashing them. We're not saying these are all fine, upstanding men in their good suits and their ties. There is a rough crowd there, no doubt about it. But God is bringing together support for David. And I believe it is more than likely there were many among them who were suffering under Saul's despotism, really. That's what it's becoming in Israel. And have good reason to get out and to come and support David. They're not all disreputable ne'er-do-wells. And God's hand surely is in it. He is gathering a core of support for his chosen man, the man who will be king. And there those 400 will be a tremendous strength to David. Now note, he's not gathering a bunch of rebels. They do not attack Saul. There's no rebellion. It's in Saul's head that there's rebellion. But it's not because of anything David is doing. As we'll see later on, when David has the opportunity to get rid of Saul, he will not touch him or harm him. So this is not rebellion, but it is God gathering a core of support for his man, who will be tremendously important in the coming days. So there's the company assembled. I think we also see here the faith expressed. Now note what David does. He provides for the safety of his family in Moab. Why Moab? Well, remember who David's great-grandmother was, Ruth, from Moab. There are roots, there are actually family roots in Moab. And I think that's not a coincidence that David takes his parents there for safety. And so there he leaves them. That's a burden off his mind. But notice what he says about leaving them there, until I learn what God will do for me. Verse 3. Isn't that significant? Surely there we are hearing the voice of faith. God in grace has restored David to a place of trust, a place of confidence in God, an awareness that it is God who's working out his purpose. David largely had lost that awareness in chapter 21. That's why he did some of the foolish things that he did. God's brought him back, restored him. There's that awareness of God and God's working and God's purpose. And so David is going forward now with his eye back where it should have been all along, on God and on God's unfolding plan and God's sovereignty. And that's encouraging to see how David has been brought back by God. There are foals still to come, we know that. But God has been very gracious. There is the faith that's expressed. He's looking to God to work out his purpose. So there's the company assembled, the faith expressed, and there's the word obeyed. And really, that has to follow on from the faith, the word obeyed. The Lord has provided for David a channel of revelation, the prophet Gad, verse 5. And Gad brings David God's word. That's vitally important. It's very practical, of course. It's not some mystical message he gets. It's get out. Don't stay there. It's very practical, but it is God's word to David. And it's very significant. The Lord is speaking to David. And he's not speaking to Saul. When Saul gets a word from the Lord, it'll be at the very end, in the darkness. But the Lord's speaking to David and directing him, guiding him. And David recognizes this as God's word. And what does he do? Of course, he obeys. That follows from the renewed faith, Because faith is eminently practical. Faith is obeying God's word, and that's what David does. So David left. He's restored. He's listening to God, to God's word, and he's acting on it. And there is no better measure of our spiritual health than our willingness or our lack of willingness to heed the word of God. There's no point making loud professions, grand statements, if we are not engaged in the practical obeying of God's word. That's what will tell you what your spiritual health is like. Good or bad? Do you listen to God's word? Do you take it seriously? Do you obey it? Do you obey the word of your King? If you're not, there is something spiritually amiss that needs to be treated. If you are close to the Lord, you know there's that desire to keep his word. It's not hard. It's not a burden. It's a delight. Remember the Savior's words, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And David, at this point, is close to the Lord and is keeping the commandments, even the commandment to get out and go somewhere else. And we need to be applying that test to ourselves regularly. Spiritual health check. Is God's word the center of my life? Is it my delight to keep God's commands? Do I resist them? Do I fight it? And that'll gauge how we're doing spiritually. God's plan advances. The King, the Supreme King, is working. The company's assembled. He's preparing his man. Faith is expressed. David's restored, his eyes on the Lord. The word's obeyed. That's the practicality of walking with God. God's plan advances. But then secondly, we see God's enemies rage. God's enemies rage. Because now we turn our attention to the other king, to Saul. He comes into focus there from verse 6 onwards. How different. Saul hears, and he doesn't like what he hears. And you see Saul continuing the pattern of behavior that has led to David's flight. And even the very image of Saul sitting there with his spear. You know, that's the paranoid man who threw the spear at David. What's he sitting with a spear in his hand for? That's a man who's not at ease. That's not a man who feels secure. He feels under threat. And that's exactly, of course, Saul's state of mind. And we're seeing, surely, the fulfillment of the sort of warnings that Samuel had given Israel as to what it would be like if they had a king like the other nations. Oh, yes, that's what they've got, a king like the other nations. Go back to chapter 8 and you'll see the sort of warnings that Samuel had given them. And you see God's enemies raging in various ways. In the passage, you see, certainly first of all, Saul's paranoia. He's at Gibeah. He's sitting there, torn up by suspicions. And he looks around at these men of Benjamin, the men from his own tribe, who were his closest advisors. And he doesn't see supporters and men he trusts. He sees men he thinks are conspiring against him. That's his whole state of mind now. There's no peace in Saul's heart whatsoever. Suspicious of their loyalty, even those closest to him. And the fear, of course, of David, son of Jesse. Do you notice so often that's how he refers to David? Doesn't use his name. And you sense even that says something of Saul's attitude. He won't even bring himself to speak the name of son of Jesse. You know him. And that's how Saul views David. Scornful but fearful at the same time. And particularly, of course, you have all conspired against me. And there's no foundation in it. Here are men who presumably are supporters of Saul. But no, he sees them as conspirators. Jonathan, of course, is the chief target. He's heard about the covenant that Jonathan made with David. And of course, that stokes the fires of his suspicions. What's he doing? He's undermining my authority. And we thought about the covenant, and we saw the bond of love between the two men, and Jonathan's very humble recognition of God's choice of David. Tremendous grace in Jonathan. But no, to his father, he's an enemy. And of course, he builds on it. And everything is interpreted in the light of that twisted view of things. And that's what happens, of course, when somebody gets paranoid. My son has incited this son of Jesse to lie in wait. That's nonsense. David's not lying in wait. Jonathan had not incited him. But that's what's going on in Saul's mind. And that's all he can see, and everything is read in the light of that script. And he is a very dangerous man in a very bad place. And it's surely no accident that in all that Saul says, he has nothing to say about God. Where is God in Saul's thinking? He's nowhere. He doesn't figure. Saul is not taking God into account, or God's word, or God's will. It's nothing. It's a blank. It plays no part in Saul's whole thinking about the situation. That tells you how bad it is. And it'll only get worse. Indeed, it gets worse in this chapter. Because as well as Saul's paranoia, you see Saul's violence. David's visit to Nob has been revealed by Doeg the Edomite. Of course, you remember in the record, chapter 21, just a little verse dropped in. Doeg was there and saw, and you knew it was going to be trouble. And it is. In the midst of it all, Doeg pipes up, "Oh, I saw David. I saw him with Ahimelech. I saw Ahimelech consult God and give him the food and give him the sword." And of course, Doeg's motivations are obvious. He's going to curry favor with Saul. He's just creating mischief. That's the sort of man he is. And so the priests are hauled up, Ahimelech and his whole family, there to Gibeah. Saul accuses him of complicity in rebellion. Again, no foundation in it. Ahimelech gives a very honest and a very fine defense of himself and of David particularly. Who's more loyal than David to you? That's the voice of godly sense. But Saul's not listening. He doesn't hear. He's not taking it in, really. He's decided what is the case. What is the truth? And as a result, of course, 85 priests are massacred, followed by the whole population of Nob. And there's the point that Saul has reached. And the responsibility is on his shoulders. Oh yes, I mean, Doeg, in one sense, lifted the sword. But Saul put it in his hand and told him what to do with it. It is evil, deeply evil. And you notice none of the Israelites would lift their hand against the priests. They knew better than to do that. They wouldn't. And Saul pushes it, forces the issue. Here's Doeg, he'll do it. And here is Saul, really engaged in spiritual warfare. It's not just the history and the politics, but at a far deeper level, there's a spiritual war going on here. Saul the king is setting himself and his authority against the Lord the King. That's the really significant issue here. One king against another. An ungodly king setting himself against the righteous reign of God. And that spiritual battle is being played out here. Saul is opposing God and his people in the most obvious literal way, that he ensured the death of many of them. He's rebelling against the rightful king, and that really is the spirit of Antichrist. John describes in 1 John 2 a spirit of rebellion from a man who knows the truth. Saul isn't some ignorant pagan. He knows the truth, and he sets himself consciously against it and against the God of truth, against the King of Kings. And he is in rebellion. It's not David who's the rebel. It's Saul who's the rebel against his rightful Lord. But isn't that the heart of sin? Our sin. All sin. Genesis 3. That the sinner puts himself in the place of God and sets his own authority against God and against God's royal word. And that's what Saul is doing. It's not hard to see Saul's failings. So often, isn't it, looking in a mirror in the scriptures, and we see so much of ourselves. And the warning to sinners, that's how serious your sin is. You're setting yourself against your rightful king, against God himself. That's the gravity of sin. That's evident in Saul, but it's there by nature in the heart of each of us. Saul's paranoia, Saul's violence, but you do see God's sovereignty here. Even as his enemies rage, God is still working out his purpose. You think, where's that? I mean, you read these verses and you think, where's God's sovereignty in this? But it's there. Paul says in Galatians 6:7, God cannot be mocked. But a man sows, he will reap. Now, as far as Saul is concerned, he will reap what he's sowing. In that sense, God will call him to account when he's sitting there with the medium in Endor at the end of his resources, desperate and forsaken. He will reap what he's sowing. Make no mistake, but there's more going on here than that. God is the ultimate sovereign, the higher king to whom all are accountable. Saul will be judged, Doeg will be judged, but something else is happening here. If you cast your minds back to the fall of Eli and his house, back in chapter 2, the man of God who brought God's sentence on Eli and his household said that the curse of God would rest on the house of Eli, the priestly house. It's 40, 50 years later, and God's word has not fallen to the ground. Even through the wickedness of Saul and of Doeg, that curse of God in the house of Eli is fulfilled here, as the priests are struck down. We're not saying they were ungodly men, but they were part of the cursed house of Eli. And in God's time and God's way, that's fulfilled. And God's sovereign, even through the actions of wicked men. Now, there's much mystery in these things, we know that. And things our little minds can't fully take in. But God's word never fails. It never falls to the ground, and it doesn't here. Because it is the working out of the sentence in the house of Eli. And as the sword comes down, God's word is fulfilled. And you never make a fool of God. Never. He's never mocked. And sin will have its consequences, and his word will be fulfilled. Our only hope's God's grace, isn't it? The sentence on sinners, the sentence that rests on you and me by nature, can be removed only by the grace of God. Sovereign grace. That's our only hope. And praise God, he is gracious and sovereign. God's enemies rage. Saul's paranoia. Saul's violence. But even in that, God's sovereignty and his word is fulfilled. We said our only hope is grace, and praise God here. We see finally God's grace continues. God's grace continues. We've seen his plan advancing, we've seen his enemies raging. God's grace continues. Because we can listen to David in these days, hard, testing days, but we know what David was thinking. We've said before, it's a wonderful thing to connect the Psalms, where it's possible, with the different points in David's career when they were written. Because they open David's heart to us and show us how he's thinking, how God is working in David's heart. And so in Psalm 57, verse 10, great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. That's how David was thinking in these days. The heading of the psalm tells us when it was written. Amazing. David is aware, so aware of the love and the faithfulness of God, even in very testing times. God is working out his purpose. His grace is continuing to raise up his chosen king, one who will reign over his people. And it is grace. David doesn't deserve that. Not the least of God's blessings, but God is so gracious. And you see it here. You see that God saves a remnant. That's the first evidence of grace. God saves a remnant. Now, it couldn't be a much smaller remnant than one man, Abiathar. But he saves one man. Abiathar escaped, fled to David. And that was grace. There's no suggestion that Abiathar was a more godly man than Ahimelech or any of the other priests. Why should he be the one who escapes? Because God so disposed events. It's grace. Nothing else that can possibly explain it. It's not that he deserves to be the one who escapes. All the others perish. God spares him. Because God will not allow the priesthood to vanish. Because there's a picture of a coming priest and of the grace of God. We're told in Romans 11:5, a remnant chosen by grace will always be there. And here's a little picture, a gospel glimpse, we could call it, of a remnant saved by grace. Here is a man delivered by God's grace, undeserving, but it's the hand of the Lord saves the remnant. And that is the fundamental principle that we see worked out in the gospel. God saves a remnant. We know now a remnant that includes Jews and Gentiles. There will be an inextinguishable remnant of God's people all through history. The church will never be extinguished. And God's delivering this one man, Abiathar, is a little picture. A gospel glimpse of a God who saves a remnant. That's grace. Also, God provides a priest. There's a further evidence of grace. It's a priest who is spared. So now David has with him a priest who is the symbol of office, the ephod, the linen garment that the priest wore. There's a priest with David confirming that God is with him, not in some magical way, but it's a symbol. God has given him a priest, even when he's a fugitive. And to be with God's king is the place where the priest ought to be. Saul, what's Saul's position? He has no priests. You wonder, after the massacre, did Saul stop and think, no priests? What do you do? No idea. No priests. They're all gone. Cut himself off. Cut himself off not just from priests, but surely from God. The priest is with David, with God's chosen man. It's a vital part of David's rise to the throne. It's a token that God is with him, that God is working out his plan. And of course, at a deeper level, it's a pattern of priesthood for David's descendant. Don't we always ask the question in the historical books, where's this all going? Where's it going? And you know very well the answer is always the same. It's going to Jesus. Priest. There will be a priest. God ensures there will always be a priest for his people until ultimately there is the perfect priest, Jesus, who's also a king. If King David and priest Abiathar are but in Jesus, priest and king, as well as prophet, all together, absolutely unique. Where is it leading? It's leading to Jesus, because God always provides the priest. God saves a remnant. God provides a priest. And God gives refuge. God gives refuge. That's the note on which the chapter ends. Significant David's words, the very last words of the chapter, what are they? You will be safe with me. You'll be safe with me. And he was. The place of safety for Abiathar was to be with God's chosen king. That was exactly where he would be safe, with the man God was raising up to be the king. The place of safety. But if the place of safety for Abiathar was to be with King David, ultimately the place of safety for all of us is to be with the King of Kings, David's descendant, King Jesus. And he's the one who says to us, you'll be safe with me. There's the place of refuge, place of security. No one can snatch us out of his hands. Isn't that glorious? There we're kept secure as the battle rages, the kingdoms, the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of God. Where do you need to be? You need to be with the King, the true King, the one who says, you'll be safe with me. And we are. Praise God, we are. Abiathar was safe with David. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're safe with the King. That's a wonderful assurance to have. The chapter, for all its twists and turns and the evidences of sin and human failure, ends on that note of grace. Abiathar didn't deserve the blessings. They came from the hand of God. We don't deserve blessings, security, refuge with King Jesus. But in grace, God gives it to us. Abiathar was safe with a sinful, a fallible king. Oh, he was so fallible. But God's people are safe with a perfect king who shed his blood to buy us and who'll bring us to glory, to the ultimate place of safety. Make sure you're trusting in the King of Kings, that you're resting in Christ as your Lord, your Saviour, the one who says, you will be safe with me.